Notice there the introduction, the first section, it says, as we consider the end times, it is important to have an understanding of where we are now so that we understand exactly where we are headed. God has been working all throughout history, and we know that God will also work in the future. The encouraging reality is that he is working even now. He is working in this age. In the present age, God's purposes relate to both the nation of Israel and the church. Furthermore, God also provides insights regarding the characteristics of this present age. And in this lesson, we will consider God's purpose for Israel, God's purpose for the church, and God's plans in the present age. So let's look at that second section, God's purpose for Israel. That's your first blank. God's purpose for Israel. In Scripture, it is clearly observed that Israel played a crucial role in God's plan throughout history. As we continue in our study of the end times, we also observe that Israel will play a crucial role as a nation in the future. But what about now in this church age? Where has Israel been? Are they playing any role today? And in order to understand this, it would be informative to consider what happened at the first coming of Christ. What happened when Christ came 2,000 years ago? And when Jesus came to earth, the first time in the flesh, that is in the incarnation, he did not fit the first century Jewish preconceived notion of the Messiah. They had in mind a Messiah who would be a political and a military leader, one who would deliver them from the bondage that they were under the Roman Empire, under the Romans. They had an idea that the Messiah would be another King David, but greater. This was their only perspective on what the Messiah would look like and be like. Frankly, they did not have a theology of a suffering Messiah, given in Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would come and suffer for his people. He would be a substitute for his people. And so since Jesus did not fit their version of the Messiah, the Jews ended up rejecting him as the Messiah, as the promised Messiah, which was prophesied in the Old Testament right from the beginning. From Genesis 3 onwards, you see that the Messiah is coming. We also observe that the works that he performed, the Jewish leader, asserted Jesus performed them under the power of Satan. They said that the works that Jesus was doing was the works of the devil, attributing to Satan the work of what really the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus. Jesus called that the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. They rejected their Messiah when the Messiah came. Therefore, though the kingdom work that Jesus was doing proved that he was the Messiah, as I mentioned, they dismissed him. They rejected him. This constituted a clear dismissal and a turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which culminated with the nation of Israel crucifying the Messiah through the Romans. Peter in Acts 2:23 said in his sermon there, you, that is the Jewish nation, the leaders, nailed him to the cross. He put blame on the Jews for rejecting him and for then crucifying him. And because of their rejection of the Messiah, God judged the nation. God inflicted upon them what Paul identifies as a partial hardening in Romans 11:25, and we'll look at that verse in a bit. In the present age, the nation of Israel has been grafted out and it will last until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And this is the period that we're in right now, where the Gentiles have been grafted in. They've taken center stage, and God is working now through the Gentiles, specifically through the church, as we'll see. But this does not mean that God is done with the nation of Israel. They have not been replaced by the church. Paul states in Romans 11, 1 through 3, that God has not rejected his people. In fact, there's a partial hardening now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. And look at verse 25. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own understanding or estimation. And what is this mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Verse 26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Paul says here, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And by partial here, partial hardening, Paul simply means that not all Israel has been hardened. That was the case, he would have said complete or whole. He says partial here. So that indicates some, even in this age, are still being saved. That is, God is still saving a remnant of Jews or Jewish people today. And these are genuine believers who have repented and put their faith and trust in Christ and are part of the church. And this will continue until the future, when Paul says in 11:26, all Israel will be saved. And so that's a reminder to us that God has not rejected his people. Yes, they're under judgment as a nation, and they've been grafted out, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. But because of God's love for his people, he is saving a remnant now, showing that he is keeping his promise. And in the future, all Israel will be saved. The nation will be saved. And it comes down to God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. So God has not rejected his people. In fact, look at verse 1 of Romans 11, if you're still there. Paul poses this same question as he's dealing with what happened to Israel. "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." And as I've mentioned, this comes down to the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to his people. See, God is a promise keeper who will fulfill all his promises to Israel from Old Testament times, including his promise to give Israel a permanent land in a future kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. And I want to pause there and just again remind us of the faithfulness of God. In Romans 8, Paul ends with a reminder of the believer's security in Christ, that the believer is secure in him, and that God will preserve him all the way, the believer, that is, to the end. And obviously, when we hear that, we say amen. Praise God for that. But I'm sure you wonder, okay, God, thank you for that, but what about the nation of Israel? You love them too, but what happened to them? They rejected you. It seems like you've grafted them out. Are you done with them? What about the promises to them? And then from chapters 9 through 11, he goes on to, that is Paul, goes on to answer what exactly happened. And he reminds them, yes, they are under judgment for the time being because they rejected the Messiah, the promised Messiah. But even because of their faithfulness, I'm faithful. and I will preserve them. I will keep them. And we see that with the partial hardening, that he's still saving his own now. And then in the future, a promise that all Israel will be saved, and that should bring us comfort. As his followers, as his disciples, be reminded that God is faithful, that he will preserve us to the end. He will keep us. And even in 1 Peter, as we're learning about suffering, this message should comfort us that he's with us. He's faithful to us. And he has a purpose even in the suffering for us, to grow us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And the Bible also promises that he's faithful to be with us in temptations. As a believer, let this comfort you, that God is faithful. He keeps his word. And we see that in God's purposes for Israel. Now moving on to the next section, God's purpose for the church. God's purpose for the church. Now, the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning those who have been called out from among the world. And so the church represents those who God has called out specifically out from among the world. And this consists of both the Jews, the remnant, the partial hardening that we just considered the remnant, and the Gentiles. Therefore, the universal church consists of born-again believers who comprise the body of Christ and over whom Christ reigns as Lord. Paul writes in Colossians 1:18 that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Although there is diversity in the body, such as age, gender, race, wealth, social status, ability, etc., they are all joined together as the people of God. And Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that you are all one in Christ. That we're all one in Christ. Those who are members of this universal body and those who are a part of the body are also kingdom citizens. So those who are kingdom citizens have become one because they have put their faith and trust in Christ alone as Lord and Savior over their lives. Jesus, in his encounter with Nicodemus in John 3, there he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the way we enter the kingdom, first and foremost, is through regeneration. And by God's grace in granting salvation to us, granting repentance and faith in Jesus. And so this is how one becomes part of the church and ultimately a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so every believer here, as I mentioned before in our previous lesson, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, which will be fulfilled, as you know, in the future. Now there in the next paragraph of this section, the church was a mystery prior to the Old Testament. A mystery here is just new truth that has been revealed. It was hidden before by God, but now revealed to us in God's word. But after the rejection of the Messiah, as we considered briefly, the church was born. Acts 2 onwards records the birth of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of Acts shows the growth of the church as the gospel spreads, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. So the formation of the church began at Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, and will be completed at the coming of Christ for his own at the rapture. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Now, there are 5 points that confirm the fact that the church has not always existed. And this is a debate depending on how you view the church in Israel. And there's an argument that we would make is that the church has not always existed. It's a New Testament entity that God has revealed. And there are 5 points I want to highlight here. Number one, the Old Testament does not mention or contain a single reference to the church. The Old Testament does not contain a single reference to the church. There's no mention of the church in the Old Testament. Israel is not the church. They're two distinct entities. Number two, Jesus said, "I will build my church." I will build my church. He said that in Matthew 16, right after Peter confessed that he was and is the Christ. And this was actually the first mention of the church in the New Testament. And notice, he says, Jesus says, "I will," a future tense. And at that time, the church was not established. And so he himself is revealing the fact that the church, from that point on, is still future. Still future at that point. Number three, the Apostle Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, wrote about the church and Israel as distinct from each other. As distinct from each other. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and 32, let me read it for us. Paul writes there, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." This is the charge to those believers and even to us, that our pursuit should be the glory of God. And then he says, "Give no offense either to Jews," there he's referring to unbelieving Jews, "or to Greeks," that is unbelieving Greeks, "or to the church of God." He's saying there, don't offend even believing brothers or sister. And there you see he's making a distinction between the two, between the Jews and the church. So there's a distinction. Number four, every believer in the church age is baptized into the body of Christ, which first happened on the day of Pentecost. And then after that, every believer who repents and believes in Christ is baptized into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament revelation. Israel was never baptized into the body of Christ, but the church is. It's part of the new covenant which Christ established with his death and resurrection. Number five, the church is called a mystery that was not revealed to past generations, but was revealed for the first time in the New Testament. The church is called a mystery. And you see that in Ephesians 3 and even Ephesians 2, the mystery of Jews and Gentiles united in the church. And so that again reveals the fact that the church has not always existed. And there in that last paragraph, therefore the church has not always existed. Rather, it was a mystery that has been revealed in the New Testament. And so the purpose of the church is threefold, and you can see this on our website, is to exalt God through worship corporately and individual worship, as well as through the equipping of the saints as the word is taught, believers are growing in their understanding of the truth and living it out, living a worthy life and using their gifts to serve one another. And then also, the third point is to evangelize the lost. And that is part of the Great Commission. So this is the purpose of the church in this age. So that's God's purpose for the church. Now moving on to the next section, you see there are God's plans in the present age. God's plans in the present age. Now Scripture does reveal what the course of this present age is going to be like. Since the Jews rejected the Messiah and the kingdom offer at Christ's first coming, God's kingdom program was thereby delayed and established and not established on the earth. In fact, it will be delayed until the second coming of Christ, when Christ will establish his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Again, we've considered that in previous lessons, the lesson on the kingdom of God, the lesson on the millennium. However, until then, Scripture reveals how God is going to work. And the way God has worked since the day of Pentecost is through the church. In fact, the church is God's primary way in which he's advancing his agenda in the present time. And the parables in Matthew 13 give us some insight of the present age between the two comings of Christ. After the Jews rejected their Messiah, Jesus revealed more about the kingdom through these parables, again, which pertain to the two comings of Christ. And so turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And here Jesus reveals to us the course of the present age until his return. And I want to consider a few of these parables in Matthew 13. And start in verse 3. Matthew writes, "And he," that is Jesus, "spoke many things to them in parables." Stop right there real quick. What was the purpose of these parables? Well, keep in mind that up until this point, Jesus has come into the scene, or onto the scene. And he is being presented as the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. But we see as you read Matthew that the people began to reject him. The crowd, even his own family, the cities reject him. And ultimately, the leaders, the nation, the leaders of the nation reject Jesus as the Messiah. And that was when they attributed to Satan what the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus. And from that point on, a transition takes place in Jesus' ministry. And there, beginning in Matthew 13, that is, he begins to, when he preaches to the crowd, he begins to teach in parables. And one purpose of the parable is to hide the truth from the Jews who rejected him as king. To hide the truth from them because they rejected him as king. And so it's a form of judgment. See, they love the darkness. And they didn't want to stay in the dark. And so they kept rejecting the light, the Messiah. And so that was a form of judgment. But also in that, you see God's grace upon them. And how do you see that? It's because they're going to continue to reject the truth. And so by hiding it from them, they're not incurring even more judgment. And even then, you see God's mercy to them. So that was one purpose of the parable. A second purpose was to reveal and is to reveal truth to those who are his. That is, those who receive him as king. In fact, the disciples, if you look down, we'll come back to verse 3, but look down at verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 10. There the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They had the same question. And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And so it is for true disciples of his to know the truth. For us who are believers, it is for us to know the truth about the kingdom. And so that is why Jesus began to start teaching in parables. Now, go back to verse 3. Now, let's look at the parable of the sower. Again, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And Jesus ended with this, he who has ears, let him hear. So what is Jesus teaching here with this parable? The parable of the sower teaches that this age will be characterized by the sowing of the gospel seed in different soil. That represents different hearts. As the gospel is sowed, that is preached, there will be different responses to the gospel. And the parable shows that there will be those that will fail to receive the message, which is illustrated by the first three soils that Jesus talked about in this parable. And these different responses here are grounded in various forces, such as the forces of the devil and the world and the flesh. And so some have no desire to believe with the first three, but others have superficial desires. So the first soil, let me pause there, the first soil has no desire at all to know the truth. But the second two, you see, it appears that they do. But Jesus is pointing out that their desire is superficial, especially with the fruit that they bear, which is none. And so this parable illustrates that many will not receive the message of the gospel. And we see that even in this age. So many reject the message of the gospel. And we may wonder why that is. Jesus explains to us exactly why. But the parable also shows that some will receive it. And they will have lasting fruit in varying degrees. And these are those who hear the word, but they also understand it and also cherish the truth. They understand it and they cherish the truth. They treasure it. This distinguishes them specifically from the second soil and the third soil. Because the other ones heard it, but they did not understand it and they did not cherish it. And so here, Jesus is telling the disciples that you are the good soil. You're the fourth soil. You are true disciples of mine because you hear it, you understand it, you cherish it. And every believer since then who has genuinely believed, heard the message, understood it, and have cherished it. And let me encourage us as a church, we ought to do the same. Keep hearing the word. Seek to understand the word. Cherish and treasure the word. It is the word by the work of the Spirit that changes us, that sanctifies us, that preserves us. And so, believer, prioritize the word. Let me make an observation with the second and third soil. They heard the word. It appeared they received it. But then the worries of the world and the pleasure of the world drove them away. And that showed they did not treasure the word. They did not cherish the word. And Jesus, I think purposely, does not give the time frame as to when they fell away. It may have been they were part of the church for a while and appear to us that they were genuine believers. But Jesus says such people turned away from him, turned away from his word. And we have illustrations of that. Demas, the love of the world drew him away. He did not cherish the word anymore, which revealed he never cherished it. Instead, he loved the world. And even today, with Steve Lawson, what has come out, to us, we thought he cherished it. But the Lord knows his heart. I pray that brother is repentant and has turned away and has come back. But at some point, he stopped cherishing the word. And for us, believer, we need to cherish the word. Personally, we need to be in the word daily. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. Frankly, that is why all of our ministry is centered around the Word. Sunday morning, we read the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, we preach the Word. Because we believe that God uses the Word to save and to sanctify. Midweek ministry, when we meet together, we preach the Word and we discuss the Word. Young adults, we just started. We have fellowship, but we study the Word. So let me encourage us to center everything around the Word. Center everything around the Word. Cherish it, treasure it, prioritize it, love it more so than anything else. Because the Word, through the work of the Spirit, will help us, sustain us, encourage us in time of persecution, when we're overwhelmed, when we're anxious, and even keep us from the love of the world. And so that's the parable of the sower. Let's look at the second parable, parable of the wheat and tares. Parable of the wheat and tares. Look at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them.' Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So what is this parable teaching? This parable teaches that there will be both the sons of the kingdom as well as unbelievers, that is the sons of the devil, who will coexist until Christ returns. And so this is where we get the idea that there could be tares even in the church. Even in the church. And we kind of see that with the four soils, because sometimes it's hard to discern for us, but God knows. God knows. But when Christ returns, he will separate those who are his from those who are not his. That will happen in the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. And so that's the parable of the wheat and tares. The third and final parable I want to consider is the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. And look at verse 31. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his land or in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." And so what are these two parables teaching? Well, these two parables speak of the growth of the kingdom in the present age. You see, it starts off small and then grows into something great. And so this is what's going to be happening in the church age. As the gospel is preached, more will believe and they're added to the kingdom. And so the kingdom is growing now, so there will be more citizens in the millennial kingdom. And that's illustrated by these two parables. And Vlock points out that this growth of the kingdom could be linked with two developments. The message of the kingdom is spreading in this age, number one, and number two, the number of those who believe in the kingdom message is growing. Thus, the kingdom itself awaits establishment at the second coming of Christ. The kingdom grows as the message of the kingdom grows and the sons of the kingdom increases. And so this is what's going to be happening in this age and illustrated by these two parables. And I do want to make a comment on the second of these, the leaven. Oftentimes in scripture, leaven is used as an illustration for sin. And there are times scripture uses it in that way, in a negative sense. But this is a neutral term. It could be used negatively and positively, and the context helps us understand that. But some have taken that to mean that in this parable, Jesus is teaching about evil that's going to grow in the kingdom. But I don't think there's any argument for that in the context. I think the leaven here is talking about growth of the kingdom, just like the mustard seed. And so I just wanted to make that point. So from these parables, we learn that in the present age, there will be varied responses to the message of the gospel. We saw that in the four soils, or the parable of the sower. There will also be those who are citizens of the kingdom and those who are not, that they will coexist, and that the kingdom citizens will be added, which will grow the kingdom of God. As we've seen in our lesson this morning, God is working in this age. Just as he has in the past, as he will in the future, he is working even today. History is headed in a particular direction. God's plan for Israel now is their partial hardening, reminding us that he is not done with them, where he's saving a remnant. But in the future, God will save the nation of Israel. All Israel will be saved, Paul says. Furthermore, God is also presently working through his church as the church preaches the gospel and he draws his people and the kingdom grows. As we've seen in the parable, many will reject the message, but there will also be those who hear the truth, understand it, and cherish it. And again, I want to close with this encouragement and charge. Prioritize the word. Make sure you're sitting under the teaching of the word. Make sure you're reading the word, you're studying the word, you're meditating on the word, so that you're understanding the word. Make sure that you're cherishing the word. And I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of the truth of the word. We would have wisdom to apply the word so that we as believers would live a worthy life here and now. Why? Paul says to please him. To please him. Let's pray. Father, we're just grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have not left us in the dark. You have revealed to us what you've done in the past. And you have revealed to us what you're going to do in the future. And even now, you've revealed to us in how you're working now. And Lord, we're reminded that you are working. And you're working through the church. And so help us to understand the importance of that. Help us to understand the importance of the local church. That you're using faithful local churches all around the world to accomplish your plans and agenda. You're drawing your people through the preaching of the word, which happens through a local church. And so, Lord, help us to prioritize the church. Help us to prioritize your church, knowing that you are head of the church. And Lord, we're also reminded of your faithfulness. Lord, even though Israel was faithless, they rejected the Messiah, you were and are and will be faithful to preserve your people, because you are a faithful God. And that's an encouragement to us as we live life now. You will be faithful to us. We thank you for your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.